pleased to have our brother Ron Kidd with us this morning to offer the words of exhortation on our behalf, and they are based on Psalm 127, and the title of his exhortation is, Except Yahweh Build the House, They Labor in Vain. Brother Ron.
My dear brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems appropriate that as we come to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we should reflect upon the Word of God which directs us to the emblems before us. And in this study this weekend on the unity of the faith, there could be no unity without the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father towards us in providing him for that end. Psalm 127 is one of those psalms which falls into the category of the songs of degrees, doesn't it? They were used by Hezekiah, but we believe that they were written primarily by David for Solomon and for circumstances surrounding the events which transpired at the time when he brought the Ark to Zion. It's a misunderstood psalm because we frequently hear verse 3 quoted, Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And we use that, of course, that to refer to the children that are born to a husband and wife in ecclesial life. But when we reflect upon the psalm, I think we ought to consider the biblical links associated with that psalm in order to appreciate what God is really saying. You know, in the case of Solomon, here is a man, and the record says that he only had one son. Hezekiah collected these psalms together, the songs of degrees, to commemorate the extension of his life. And here was a man that when he was told he was going to die, didn't have any son. So Solomon worked very hard with X number of wives and concubines and produced only one son. Hezekiah seems to have done nothing about it and was not prepared for the time when he would die, and he was told to set his house in order. And so when it says, except Yahweh build the house, in relationship to Solomon and in the case of Hezekiah, it seems to be very appropriate that neither trying to produce an heir through the multiplicity of wives nor simply leaving it on Yahweh's responsibility seemed to be the means whereby God intended it to happen. But very clearly, it was required by God that he be involved heavily with the circumstances of building the house. Now, the background to this, obviously, is found in the promises to David. And I think the historical connection linked with the promises in 2 Samuel chapter 7, provide us with a very significant basis for this psalm as a whole. As you will remember, back in 2 Samuel chapter 5, all Israel came to David to make him a king. It's as though the words of Psalm 110 are echoed, even though it was written later, are echoing that event. The people will be willing in the day of thy power. And all Israel came to David and asked him to be the king. One of the first things that David did when he became king was to take Jerusalem. It was Jebus, trodden down of the Gentiles. And David through the assistance of Joab, took the city and it became the city of David. And David was intent, as we reminded brethren and sisters in our adult class this morning, David was intent from a very early age to fulfill the work of establishing in Zion the rest which had been promised. Just for example, in Psalm 132, David says, verse 3, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids, until I find out a place for Yahweh, a habitation for the mighty God of God, Jacob." And as you may be aware, this psalm is laid out in a series of statements and prayers by David, to which Yahweh responds. And of course, here's David saying that he wasn't going to rest until he found this place. And God responds in verse 13 and says, "Yahweh hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." So David, from a very early age, he says, "I found it." He said, "I heard of it in Ephratah, and I found it in the fields of the woods." And of course, he heard of where the ark was in Ephratah, and he found it in the fields of the woods, which is the meaning of the name Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark had resided for X number of years. So the first thing he does after he had taken Zion, he built a tabernacle. Now, that's interesting. There was already a tabernacle at Gibeon. There was already the Mosaic tabernacle, which had been built in the wilderness, transported for all those years, and it was now located at Gibeon. And it was functioning on behalf of the people of Israel with the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the candlestick, the lampstand, the showbread, and the altar of incense. But what was absent was the Ark of the Covenant. And so you would expect David, once he knew where the Ark of God was, to take it from Kirjath-Jearim and put it in the Mosaic Tabernacle. But he didn't. He built a special tabernacle solely for the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion. Now, of course, David did that because he saw in Zion the focus of Yahweh's attention. Right from the very days of Abraham, when God said to him, "Go to Mount Moriah," God was telling Abraham at that time that he was looking down the corridors of time. Moriah means "it shall be seen of Yahweh." And he was teaching Abraham to see what God could see down the corridors of time. And there was to be a mountain upon which the purpose of God would be fulfilled. And God would provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering in that location. So David built a tabernacle because he saw the focus of God to be in Zion. And at that time, and I think some years ago we did a set of studies on Melchizedek. So, if you like, the brethren and sisters in London, as soon as I say it, they forget about it. So you might remember things about that particular period. That when David brought the ark to Zion, what did he do? He offered burnt offerings and sacrifices. He was girded with a linen ephod. He performed the work of a priest. And then he extended to the nation bread and wine. He was a Melchizedek priest, typifying the role of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David placed the ark in this tabernacle, and 2 Samuel says that he's looking out at the tabernacle, and he's now located in his own permanent house, and he wants to build God a house. He wants to establish the tabernacle on a permanent basis. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God said that that would not be allowed. Verse 11. Since the time that I commanded, 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And so the building of the house which in which the Ark of God would be located, the building of that house was Yahweh's responsibility. And of course the promises are all about that, aren't they? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read at verse 13, that God says that the seed of David would build the house for my name and would establish the throne of his kingdom. He said that, so the seed was going to be the king. The seed was going to build the house. And verse 14, there would be sacrifices involved in the process of building that house. If, he said, I will be his father, he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And that's a puzzling verse, isn't it? It's very easy to dismiss that verse and say, well, Adam Clarke said in his bowing down for iniquity. And that sort of solves the problem. It talks about Jesus not himself having iniquity, but in his bowing down for it. But I think we can do better than that. We can allow the scriptures to teach us what that really means. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. And Psalm 89 is an exposition of that particular passage. And Psalm 89 is all about the Davidic covenant. We'll not turn to it because of time restraints. It's all about the Davidic covenant. Verse 26 says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my father, my God. And so there's the link. I will be his father. And here's the firstborn crying unto his father. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn. But notice in Psalm 89, it says that if his children forsake my law. So it's the children who would be responsible for deviating from the laws of God. Verse 32 of that psalm says, then, if they do forsake my law, then will I visit their transgression with the rod. So we've got a verbal link with the promises to David. I will chasten him with the rod of men. But its psalm says, if the children forsake the law, I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes in verse 32. And so there's the connection with verse 14. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. So it's the children that are a problem. It's the children that are a problem. So how do we reconcile both ideas now? If he commit iniquity, but really it's the children. And it's Isaiah 53, isn't it, that provides us with that explanation. And when we go to Isaiah 53, which we can do, we'll just see the context of the words of the prophet related to the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And it says at verse 6 that Yahweh hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so the children are the problem, but that iniquity of the children was going to be borne by the servant of Yahweh. And notice what it says, verse 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And notice the verbal link in verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. He would be chastened with the stripes of the children of men. And so Jesus becomes the sin bearer. This seed of David in the promise was to be the sin bearer. Now, of course, the promises to David with regards to the building of the house, in its ultimate, it refers to the temple that will be in the kingdom. But it has an application, of course, and I believe a primary application to the house of believers, that spiritual house, whose house, says the apostle, are we. And I want you to notice in Psalm 127, some interesting verbal links with the events of the Genesis account and the connection with creation and the creation of woman. You'll notice it says at verse 2, "It is vain for you to rise up in early and to sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows." Now there's an echo, isn't there? A verbal link with Genesis. In sorrow, Genesis 3 tells us, thou shalt bear children. So when there was a fall in Genesis, sorrow was introduced into the world. And that sorrow existed, and it was there was no point in sitting up, rising up early and sitting up late and eating the bread of sorrows, because he said he gives his beloved sleep. He says at verse 1, "Except Yahweh build the house." And again, we've got a verbal link with Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Because it's when it says that from man he made a woman, the word made, it's the same Hebrew word as build. It means that he built a woman. He was building a house, a family structure of husband and wife, around which the word of God and the purpose of God could be relived and fulfilled. It says at verse 2 that he giveth his beloved sleep. And in that term, we again are linked with Genesis chapter 2, aren't we? Because you'll remember that he caused the sleep to come upon Adam. And in that sleep, he extracted from his side and he produced a woman. And it talks in verse 5 about speaking with the enemies in the gate. And again, that's a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in this case, in Genesis chapter 3 and 2 and 3. But in the promises that were made to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 22, where it says that Jesus, the seed of Abraham, would possess the gate of his enemies. And so when it says, "Except Yahweh build the house, we labour in vain," that's based upon the promises which said, you can't build my house. My seed, my son, will build a house for my name. And it says in verse 2 that he gave his beloved sleep. And who would that beloved be? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and at verse 6, the Apostle Paul says that you and I have been accepted in the beloved. See, David's name means beloved. And we know what happened with David. He fell from grace momentarily. And I don't think we can appreciate how David felt on that occasion. He had been chosen a man after God's own heart. He had been promised that his seed would build a house for God. And then he fell from grace. And he would reflect upon the circumstances of Saul, who simply offered sacrifices when he shouldn't, or failed to respond to the word of God by killing the Amalekites, and he didn't. And God said, as a result of that, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. So you can imagine when David committed murder and then adultery, how he would feel. Where did that put him in relationship to the promises that had been made? And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when a son was born to him and he called his name Solomon, you can imagine the relief in David when it said that Yahweh sent the prophet Nathan to tell David that Yahweh called him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Jedidiah, the beloved of Yahweh. And in that little incident, brethren and sisters, after David's sins had been forgiven, God is indicating to him, even though it didn't happen through Solomon, that there was to be another beloved who would be raised up to perform the work of building the house. And so the Redeemer, the beloved, the near kinsman, was to be given in sleep in order to bring children. And that's what we're told in Hebrews chapter 2. It says, in order that he might bring many sons to glory, he endured the cross. He went through with the process of dying. We are the adopted sons that are referred to in this psalm. Though children are a heritage of Yahweh, we are the fruit of the womb. We are the product of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has left nothing to chance in the process of building his house. Every step of the way, God has been there ensuring that his purpose would be achieved. And it didn't matter how men fell from grace, modified the circumstances of the challenge. God always was working to ensure that his purpose was fulfilled. You get the case of Jacob. He was Jacob, and Rebekah heard that Isaac was going to bless Esau. And they took it into their hands to correct the measure. But you see, when you analyse the blessings that were given to Esau, or Jacob thinking it was Esau, Isaac never mentioned the Abrahamic covenant. And what God did, he used the circumstances to continue to fulfil his word. God never allowed human beings to interfere with the process. And so, a very serious lesson. It doesn't matter what we do in life, the kingdom of God will happen with or without us. We have got to make sure that we work in conjunction with God. God has left nothing to chance. In the beginning, God recognized that man needed a companionship, and he provided for that need. And he gave him a bride. In the case of David, who wanted to build a house for God, God realized that that could only be accomplished by him. I want us to look at John 14. John 14 says, in my Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, And then he says, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. Have you ever thought of those words, brothers and sisters, as a reflection of what happened at the creation? Has it ever occurred to you that what we're being reminded of is that when Adam was put to sleep and a bride was prepared for him, that Jesus is continuing that work of the production of a bride? Just look at the parallels. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, that's the context, the bride is made possible by sacrifice. Adam was placed in a deep sleep. And then the union was complete by Adam leaving his father's house. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And so Adam, coming out of that sleep, he received his bride, and they became one flesh. Now that's the parallel that we have in John chapter 14. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And as we look at John in several cases, that preparing a place could refer only to his sacrifice. Initially, he was going to the cross. He was going to prepare a place for you. And when he completed that, he ascended to the Father. And he has been there for 2,000 years, mediating on our behalf. But he has still yet to receive his bride. And so he has to leave his Father, and his bride will be presented to him, and they two in the kingdom will become one flesh. And when we think about these things, brethren and sisters, we are impressed by the fact that, like David, who from a very early age set his face towards the purpose of God and never flinched in trying to accomplish it. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. At the early age of 12, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And every step of the way, Jesus ensured that the purpose of God would be fulfilled in him. My Father worketh hitherto, and I work, he said in John chapter 5. He was willing, in order to produce that seed, to sleep the sleep of death. Children are a heritage. It's the word sons. That's the word children in Psalm 127. It's the word ben. Sons are a heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb his reward. As arrows are in the hand of the mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full. Just think about that. Jesus is happy when his brethren and sisters become part of that quiver. Happy is the man, the gibor. El Gibor is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the word man. It's Gibor. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full. And Jesus was prepared in order that we might receive the blessings of life, to lay down his life. God gave his beloved sleep so that we might fill that quiver of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet so many times, the responsibilities of the ecclesial life, I think, wear us down, don't they? We become burdened by the problems of life, the challenges that individuals create, and we've got to sort some of the things out. Our own families, the difficulties with our children, we sometimes get weary with it. But if we could only remind ourselves every day, did the Lord Jesus Christ become weary? I mean, you only need to reflect on one incident, which always impresses me, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the feeding of the 5,000. You see, Jesus was over on one side of Galilee, and he needed to get away. So he got into a boat and he sailed across Galilee to get away. And the people noticed that the boats had gone. So they got in the boats and they followed him. Jesus just wanted to get away. He felt concerned for his disciples. He wanted a secure place. And everybody followed him. And if you work out the time schedule, he went through that day talking to them. He fed the 5,000, and then they wanted to make him a king. And then Jesus, realizing the potential danger, made sure that his disciples got in a boat while he sent the people away, because they were getting caught up with the atmosphere of the moment. And so he sent his disciples away. And in the middle of the night, he's walking on the sea. And if you work it out, there was 30 hours where Jesus never rested. Nearly 30 hours. Jesus never let up. He always made himself available for his brethren and sisters. And we are the arrows in the hand of the mighty men. We are the children of the youth. We are those, brethren and sisters, that have become the heritage of Yahweh. How do we feel about that? When we now prepare to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. When we take the bread and we drink the wine, what goes through our mind when we share these emblems together? The bread represents the willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ to take the flesh and to nail it to the cross, to crucify everything that was opposed to God. And we've reminded ourselves in Matthew 15 that out of the heart of man come proceed adulteries, evil thoughts, fornications. There is nothing in our heart, in our natural state, that is worthy to be there. And so the bread reminds us of what we have to do in order to be pleasing to God, and what the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to do. So you've got a negative side in the bread. But the wine provides us with the positive side, doesn't it? Because as we share the wine together, what we're doing is indicating our willingness to empty our life in service to God. And so as we pointed out yesterday, that as we strive to advance towards the unity of the faith, it must be our desire to measure up to the fullness of the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in breaking of bread and in drinking of wine, when we consider this psalm, that God gave his beloved sleep in order that children might be produced, and that Jesus willingly participated in that role by allowing himself to be taken by cruel hands and crucified, we have to share those emblems and reflect on how well we measure up to what the Lord Jesus Christ was prepared to do for us, and ask ourselves, are we willing to go to the same lengths in order to please our Heavenly Father?